All right, well, in honor of Mothers and Mother's Day, well, this morning we're going to take a break from our study of Titus and instead seek to learn and apply lessons from some famous mothers of the Bible. And we're going to get started by reminding ourselves of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. He wrote this, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." And so here Paul in Ephesians, he's quoting the fifth commandment. And the fact that this commandment carries with it a promise to the obedient is an often overlooked fact. So, you know, plenty of kids in Christian homes have heard, oh, honor your mother and father, honor your mother and father. But what the kids also need to realize is that it's a commandment with promise, right? That there's a blessing associated, that as children obey their mother and father, honor their mother and father, there is a blessing. And so as we celebrate Mother's Day this morning, it's my hope that we'll lay hold of that promise. And I seek to accomplish this goal by taking time to study five mothers found in the pages of the Old Testament. So we're going to go through some different ones. And as we move through this study, it's my hope that we will be reminded to honor our own mothers. Hey, if you haven't called your mother yet today, this afternoon's a good time to call your mother, to thank her. And prayerfully, we'll be challenged through this study to be thankful for the good things that our mothers have done for us. So the five mothers we're going to consider Eve, Jochebed, Naomi, Hannah, and one unnamed mother in our study this morning. And again, it's my hope that whether you're a mother or not today, we can all learn valuable lessons from their examples. And so this study is not only for mothers, it's for all of us. There's always something for us to gain from the Word of God, and each of us can apply these examples to our own lives in one way or another. And as I was going back through the study this morning and as I was thinking about it, one thing I want you to consider is that each of these mothers had hardship. Each of these mothers had difficulty, something they had to overcome. And of course, that's applicable to all of us. All of us, as we live the Christian life, it's not going to be easy. It's going to be a challenge. And so there are principles here for us to learn as we seek to overcome those difficulties in our own life. So let's begin our study by turning to Genesis chapter 3. So if you wouldn't mind, we'll begin in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at parts of Genesis 3 and 4 as we look at Eve, the first mother. Now, as you're turning there, I want to take a moment for confession. I have to confess that I've often spoken poorly of Eve, and we're related. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve, and so that's going to be, you know, I need to clean up my attitude toward Eve and make sure as I see her one day, I don't have to apologize too much, you know. But we've often given Eve a bad time for falling into sin. We've often given her a bad time by, you know, giving in to what the Bible tells us is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But if we're honest, how often have we given into those very same sins? How often have we given ourselves over to those things that we desired that we knew were wrong? And so with that said, let's take a few moments to look at Eve's story with some fresh eyes. Let's rightly view Eve as humanity's first mother, at the same time, humbly admit that we're every bit the sinner that she was. So Genesis 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 15, familiar passage. I have you turn there often. We read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" So we know from Revelation chapter 12 that this serpent is indeed Satan, as most of us already knew. He's referred to in Revelation chapter 12 as the serpent of old. That's him. And he begins by causing Eve to question God's word. He said, "Did God really say?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And so that's questioning God's word. Now Satan moves on to denying God's word. And then in verse 5, he begins to question God's goodness. "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so this is the fundamental temptation that each of us face on a daily basis on, is God good or not? Can I trust God or not? Do I have to find a way to get my own things my own way, or can I trust God? Can I trust God as the famous martyr Jim Elliot wrote, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. Can I believe that, or do I have to go? And so the sin that we commit, the sin that others commit in this world, is a failure to trust in the goodness of God and says instead, I have to get my own way. I have to take care of number one. I have to do what I want to do. Unfortunately, we know how this turns out. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And so there we see those three categories of sin that John talks to us about in 1 John, that it's good for food, right? That's the lust of the flesh. It's pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. A tree desirable to make one wise. That's the pride of life. We see all of it wrapped up there. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. So here we see the great loss, what we refer to as the fall. And so here we see the loss of this beautiful intimacy that Adam and Eve shared before the fall because of their sin. Sin brought in shame and embarrassment, and it tainted that relationship of our first parents. And so then we read in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So that loss of intimacy caused by sin, that loss of intimacy between Adam and Eve that they experienced with each other, now it extended to their relationship with the Lord. They've lost that intimacy with the Lord as well. And so there's a warning for all of us that disobedience to the Lord inevitably breaks fellowship. Disobedience to the Lord inevitably breaks fellowship. It's been well said that no one sins unto himself. When you and I commit sin, then what happens is we're affected and God's affected and the people that we interact with are God's affected. So every single sin has at least three victims, right? If we can kind of use that terminology, we're our own victim, like we damage ourselves, we damage our relationship with the Lord, and we damage our relationship with other people. So sin always isolates us from the Lord and from each other, and that's what we see here in this first sin. Now moving on, into verse 9, it says, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Now, remember, it's not that Adam is really good at hide and go seek. Okay, that's not the situation at hand. Whenever God asks a question in scriptures, it's not from a lack of knowledge, it's from him wanting to draw somebody out. So he's wanting to draw Adam out. It's like when your kid comes in and there's the Oreo wrapper is all destroyed and they have chocolate over their face and you ask them, did you eat all the Oreos? You're not asking, you're like, well, that was me this morning. No, I don't want to know. But it's not because you don't know, it's because you're giving them opportunity to confess. So verse 10, so he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And then here's the classic. Then the man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So Adam separates himself two places from the heart of the sin. It's not my fault. It's the woman. And it's actually your fault because you gave her to me. Right? I went to sleep single and I woke up married, and you know, and there's this whole problem is happening here. So we know that that's a deflection. We know that that's a sinful response from Adam. God doesn't deal with it just yet. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And so she blames the serpent, not herself. And so Adam and Eve play the blame game, and it's never a good idea in any marriage to not take responsibility, to instead blame the other person. And this is what we've learned since we're real little, right? We got in a fight with our sibling, and what is it? Well, they started it. That's in our nature. And so what we want to do is that within marriage or other relationships, we want to humbly take our fair share of the blame. We want to take the humble seat for our wrongdoing in marriage. Because I guarantee you, if you're married, you've done wrong. If you're unmarried, you've done wrong too. All right? But all of us have done wrong. Now, the Lord begins to speak prophetically in verse 14, and this is where I really want you to focus in on here, because it's really easy for us, a familiar passage, I've heard it so often, it's, you know, Steve brings us back to it over and over again. I want you to really see where we're going with this. Notice, the Lord speaks prophetically in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Okay. So he's cursing this the physical serpent, but there's something behind it. There's something more, because notice in verse 15, we read something very interesting. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's very interesting. There's a lot going on here. We don't have time to unpack all of this. But one of the things that's very interesting is it says her seed, the seed of the woman. Well, as we kind of think about in biological terms, a woman doesn't have a seed. She has an egg. So there's something very interesting here. There's something unusual. And what we have in verse 15 is actually the very first prophecy of the Messiah. And that this Messiah was going to be born of a virgin. And so what we read in the Gospels, we see how this prophecy was fulfilled, right, in the birth and in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because there at the cross, Jesus's his heel was bruised, but Satan's head was crushed. That Jesus died but then rose again, but Satan's power was taken from him, that his end is assured. Now, as we skip forward, now let's skip forward to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to see that Eve understood the prophecy a little differently. So she understood that it was a prophecy about offspring, but she didn't really understand when it was going to take place. And we can't blame her for that, right? She doesn't understand all the God's workings, and none of us do. But look at Genesis 4, verse 1. Notice, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And notice what she says, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Many commentators, and I agree with them, believe that Eve thinks the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 was fulfilled in this child, Cain. So she was completely wrong about that. We know about Cain, unfortunately, the opposite of the truth, that he was not a redeemer, he was actually a murderer. But the point I want you to notice is this. Eve believed that God would do what God said he would do. That's the point. Now, did she get a little confused about when the fulfillment of it was? Yes. But the fact of the matter is she believed God. She trusted that God was going to do this thing. And so though the prophecy was not fulfilled in her lifetime, Eve fully believed that God would bring it to pass. And I think that's a wonderful thing. This is a great application for us. It's vital for us that we all take God at his word despite the failures we've experienced in the past. Think about this with Eve. Eve and Adam messed up. And yet they're given this prophecy, this promise, and Eve trusts that God can still work in my life, even though I've messed up, even though I failed. This is vitally important. It's vitally important because if God fulfilling his promises to us are dependent upon us having a perfect walk, we might as well all quit because it's not going to work. I was reminded of this recently, going back through Joseph's story in the book of Genesis, and how in Genesis chapter 50, you know, the brothers are nervous because Jacob has passed away, and the brothers are like, hey, Joseph, we forgot to tell you, but Dad said before he died, don't kill us. That was their vibe. And so Joseph was overwhelmed. He was overwhelmed by the situation. He was upset because the brother still hadn't trusted his character. But what was interesting is Joseph says this, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, to save many people alive. And what never struck me really till this time I went through it recently is the fact that those brothers committed purposeful evil, and yet God still worked it for the good. And that's really important for us because you and I have committed purposeful evil in our life. You and I have chosen, we've seen the line, God says don't cross it, and we've crossed it. Now, are there consequences for sin? Absolutely. But the reality is, if God can't take all of our lives and somehow in his amazing, redeeming, and grace-filled way work it for the good, then we're in real big trouble. So our goal is not to be foolish and say, well, let's commit evil so that good may come, right? Paul addresses that in the book of Romans. But to realize, okay, I'm going to fail every day. My goal is not to fail. My goal is to walk in obedience by the Spirit through God's grace. But I'm going to trust that even at the end of the day, and I've had some successes and I've had some failures, God's still going to work it for the good. I can still trust his promises. That's very important because what Satan will do in our lives, since he's the accuser of the brethren, he will cause us to become so self-focused, and all our faults and all our failures, and God can't use me, and it's been too much this time, I might as well quit. I might as well stop going to church. I might as well stop reading my Bible. I might as well stop praying. And he's got you exactly where he wants you. What we need to do is, whenever we fail, we need to repent, trust God, and then move forward. And the next time we fall down and we fail, we need to repent and keep on moving forward. Keep on trusting God. As Christians, we must live expectantly. We are called to believe that God will accomplish what he has promised, not because we're good, but because he's good. Not because we can get it done, but because he can get it done. All right, let's move on now from Eve to the second mother we'll focus on, and that's Jochebed, Moses' mother. So we turn forward one book to Exodus chapter 2. Then look at Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. And so the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. It's a good thing Moses was good looking, you know. She saw he was beautiful, and I think really this beautiful is that her heart's drawn to this child, and she just knows that she must do whatever she can to protect this child. Now, Jochebed, we learned that that's her name from Exodus chapter 6, verse 20. She was forced to hide her baby because Pharaoh had made a decree that all the male babies should be killed. And that decree we find in Exodus 1, verse 22. I'll read it for you. It says, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So essentially, every male Hebrew baby was to be thrown in the river, was to be executed, was to be killed. Well, why? Because they were afraid of the Israelites reproducing and eventually taking over and, you know, overthrowing the Egyptians. Now, thankfully, we read about Jochebed here. She rightly refused to go along with the sinful decree of Pharaoh. And this is important for us. Though we read in the scripture that we're to obey our governing authorities, once our governing authorities demand of us something that is contrary to God's word, we have to obey God's word. We have to go against that. And so this is a form of disobedience, a form of righteous civil disobedience that Jochebed refused to adhere to this decree. Now, instead of allowing her son to be killed, what did she do? She hid him and she risked her life that she might save his. Now, this is as anti-abortion as you can get, right? Abortion is a destroying of a child because it's going to mess up your life. But Jochebed, she's willing to risk her life to save Moses's. And so the application for all of us, as we just kind of go big picture, is to ask ourselves, am I living a sacrificial life? Am I living a sacrificial life? Am I looking not only for my own interests, as it says in Philippians, but also for the interests of others? It's those little things, you know, and am I willing to die to myself on a daily basis so that others might be blessed? Now, continuing on in Exodus 2, picking up in verse 3, notice, but when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And so really interesting, she makes like a mini ark. Right, she takes a basket, she waterproofs it, and yeah, I don't know if you've ever seen the cartoon, the Prince of Egypt. It's a good one. It's a good movie, but it totally misrepresents the story, because when she puts the baby in the river, Moses goes flying. Right, he's all through the river, and there's boats coming by, and there's crocodiles snapping and all kind. What kind of a loving mother would do that? That doesn't make any sense. So I love the reality, the picture here. Notice what she does. She carefully hides him among some bulrushes in kind of a secure spot there in the river. Now, she had a plan. She had a purpose. She had a design to this. Notice, and his sister stood afar off. We know her to be Miriam from later in the story, to know what would be done to him. So she not only puts him in this kind of secure place for a purpose, but she has her little spy there. Right? Miriam to oversee Moses. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. So Jochebed purposely puts this baby where Pharaoh's daughter will find him. And her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. I was thinking angel probably pinched Moses, you know, at that moment. Because it's built into a woman when they see a baby crying to want to comfort that baby. That's how it is. And she had compassion on him, and she said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Now, we see this amazing faith that Jochebed showed. And so it's something for us to all gather from her, that she trusted the Lord to provide for her baby. And so the application from the faith of Jochebed is this, is for all of us, right, is to be willing to entrust our children to the Lord, to give our children over to the Lord, that they're ultimately his anyway. Because all of us as parents, whether mothers or fathers, we can have an unhealthy fixation on our kids. We can actually kind of, you know, view them as extensions of ourselves as opposed to belonging to the Lord. As we're actually stewards of our children, and we're going to answer for that stewardship, and so we must be willing to give our kids over to the Lord, just as Jochebed did. We're reminded of this truth that our kids ultimately belong to the Lord in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul writes, "For by him," that's by Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." And if you and I can come to grips with this truth, remind ourselves of this reality, then what will happen is it actually becomes very freeing. If you realize everything in your life was made by and for Jesus, then we can release everything to him. We'll still be good stewards, but realizing nothing belongs to us. Now, back to the Exodus story. There in Exodus 2, verse 7, then his sister, that's Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, and I love this. I love the humor of this situation. "Shall I go call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse a child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And so the maiden went and called the child's mother, calls Jochebed, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. So not only does she get her own baby back, she gets paid for caring for him. It's an amazing thing. So the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." And so I love this. One thing that I hope to draw out for you is this beautiful example of both the Lord's provision and the Lord's sense of humor. All right, we see both in this story. And so Jochebed's sacrifice and her faith were greatly rewarded. The Lord honored that. And likewise, please remember that all mothers who live lives of sacrificial faith, right, serving their kids, they're going to be rewarded by the Lord. And the thing that I've seen as an outsider, okay, I've never been a mother, but I've observed them, is that being a mother, by and large, is a very thankless job. It's a grind. Moms work and work and work and work and work, and then kids, for the most part, and often husbands as well, right, just take it for granted. It's an expectation. And so there can be, I would imagine, among moms, as just kind of like, why am I doing this thing? Why is it worth it? But I want to remind you of a promise from God in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews 6:10 says, "For God is not unjust." Your kids may be unjust, but God's not. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Now, your little ones may not seem like saints. And you're saying, well, it's ministering to the saints. But whatever you do unto the Lord, right? If Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do heartily unto the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. So I encourage you to keep walking in faith, keep serving your kids. Your God sees it and he will reward you. All right, let's move now from Exodus to the book of Ruth. To focus on the third mother of our study, and that's Naomi. So we're going to turn to the book of Ruth. And we're going to look at Naomi, the mother-in-law. And let me give you a little background as you're finding the book of Ruth. It's a little one. Naomi, who we're going to be studying here, her husband and her two sons had moved to Moab. Okay, and they moved to Moab because there was a famine in Judah. Well, unfortunately, Naomi's husband and her two sons died. So Naomi moves with her husband and her two sons to this foreign land of Moab. And while she's there, her husband and both of her sons die. That leaves her just in relationship with her two daughters-in-law. Well, eventually, one of those daughter-in-laws took off, but the other daughter-in-law, Ruth, wanted to stay with her, wanted to stay in relationship with her. So eventually it happens. Naomi hears that back in Judah, that things are going well again, that there's food back again. And so Naomi heads back to Judah with one of her daughter-in-laws, Ruth. And you're familiar with Ruth. She actually ends up, spoiler alert, becoming one of the ancestors of David. Now, we pick up the story in Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And I think that Naomi is very relatable. So now the two of them, so that's Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" All right. So Naomi's been gone for a while. And she's coming in from a distance. And the people recognize Naomi. And notice they're excited to see her. Right? They're pumped up. They haven't seen her in a long time. And you know that culture is very family oriented. And so they're glad to see her back. But notice Naomi isn't so glad to see them. Verse 20. But she said, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Now, I can't remember what Naomi means. I think it means pleasant or beautiful. She says, "Don't call me that. Call me Mara," which means bitterness. So call me bitter, right? And then she says, "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me." And look at verse 21. "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi's not in a good space, right? She's not having a good time because she basically says is, God's treating me unjustly. God's doing all these things to me. God hates me. God's taking me down. God's taking away from me. It's a really bad place. So the tragic circumstances, and please understand, Naomi's circumstances are tragic. To lose your husband and your two sons in a foreign land or at any time is a true tragedy. And so what happened is they overtook Naomi and she allowed herself to be defined by her bitterness. So she is being defined by her bitterness, so much so that she wants to be called bitter, that wants to be her name. Now, meanwhile, since there's no man to provide for the family, Ruth took the initiative to go glean in the fields of Bethlehem during the barley harvest. It was allowed in those days and in the law that if you were poor, you could glean what was left over after the harvest. And it was kind of, in a sense, a welfare program, but you still had to work for it. And so they were able to do this. So let's move forward to Ruth chapter 2, looking at verses 17 through 23. So this is Ruth. So it says, so she, Ruth, gleaned in the field until evening. And so Ruth is a hard worker. She's kind of a Proverbs 31 type of woman. And she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And then her mother-in-law said, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work?" And then notice this. "Blessed be the one who took notice of you." Okay. So Naomi is bitter. She's frustrated. She's upset. Ruth doesn't get pulled into that, right? Ruth doesn't say, "Well, you know what? I should be bitter too because I lost my husband." You know, she doesn't. She chooses to move out of that and say, "Well, I'm going to get to work. I'm going to provide for us. Somebody's got to." So she does that, and notice that example of working hard, of doing those things, when she comes back home, notice the verbiage begins to change for Naomi. She uses the word blessed, right? Before it was curse, before it was all these things. And so she says, "Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And now Naomi's really getting going. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." So instead of God's taken all these things away from me, now what's happened is that she's like, well, hey, God's actually not forgotten his kindness to me. But how did this happen? How is Naomi able to see the Lord working again? Because somebody in her life chose to be obedient to the Lord. Okay, so if you and I, you know, we have bitter people in our lives, or we're being the bitter person, or that kind of stuff, then what needs to happen? Somebody in our lives needs to show us what it looks like to walk with the Lord, to remind us that the Lord's working. So that's what happens. And Naomi's attitude begins to change. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. Verse 21, Ruth the Moabitess said, he also said to me, you shall stay close to my young men until they have finished my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Okay, so Naomi's starting to change, and so if you find yourself in a bitter condition today because of all the difficulties and hardships and truly bad circumstances of this life, at least have eyes open to look around to people who are serving the Lord, people who are doing those things, and allow that to begin to kind of break up the bitterness of your heart. Now, continuing on in chapter 3, verse 1, and this is really where things begin to truly change for Naomi. Then Naomi said, her mother-in-law said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Okay. So Ruth's example begins to kind of soften Naomi's heart, but the true change happens when Naomi gets her eyes off herself. So if you and I want to overcome bitterness today, we have got to get ourselves eyes off of ourselves and what we've lost and how hard we have it or whatever happened. And it could be legitimate or it could be illegitimate, right? Whatever our bitterness is. The key is to get your eyes off of yourself. Naomi's perspective changed because she chose to get her eyes off of her situation and onto Ruth's situation. And so the lesson here is that bitterness is a result of being consumed with self. And it's a danger for all of us because we live in a fallen world. There are things that are going to happen to us in life that we can allow make us bitter because this is a fallen world. This is a bad place in many ways. But as soon as we get our eyes off of ourselves and begin to focus on helping others, we don't have time to be bitter. So it's not only just about looking and seeing what's going on in somebody else's life, but it's actually actively trying to help them, actively doing good in their lives. So the application is, if we find ourselves in a place of bitterness, we need to get our eyes off of ourselves, get busy serving others, and our bitterness will begin to fade away. And so I wouldn't necessarily, obviously you want to pray for God to take away bitterness, but I found that kind of how God moves in our lives, we just can't pray it away. We actually start to actively obey. We need to actively obey what God says, and then he'll change things. All right, with that said, let's look at one final passage from the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Boaz and Ruth are going to get married. So Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and then she went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And believe me, he is going to be famous again, an ancestor of David. And may he be to you a restorer of life and nourisher of your old age. And I love this phrase, this line, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. And so the women gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. So they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so what a beautiful picture of bitterness being transformed into fullness. But notice, Naomi had to partake in this. Naomi had to play a part. Naomi, it wasn't enough for Ruth to do her part. Naomi had to actively overcome her bitterness by choosing to obey, by choosing to love her neighbor as herself. And all of this was made possible, again, because Naomi got her eyes off of herself and onto her faithful daughter-in-law, Ruth. All right, let's move now from Naomi to the fourth mother of our study, and that's Hannah. So would you turn to 1 Samuel? So 1 Samuel, we're going to look at Hannah, the sacrificial mother. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now there was a certain man of Rephaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite." Okay, so if you're looking for baby names, lots of great stuff in verse 1. All right. Verse 2, "And he had two wives, and the name of one was Hannah, and the other name was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." Okay, so that's the big struggle here, especially in that culture. Hannah's inability to have children causes a lot of issues, and some commentators think that perhaps Hannah was the primary wife, and because she hadn't had children, that he also married Peninnah so he could have children. We're not exactly sure. "But this man went up from the city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." And those guys were scumbags, we know from other stuff. "And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it was year by year that when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat." So you notice in verses 5 and 6, that's a very challenging phrase, right? "Although the Lord had closed her womb." So it seems to indicate from Scripture, by the power of the Holy Spirit, saying that God actually prevented Hannah from having children for his purposes. Now, we can't extend this to every circumstance, but at least in this circumstance, that's something that God is doing. And so this is an exceedingly difficult circumstance that Hannah found herself in. But as heartbreaking as it was, the Lord was using this situation to get Hannah to the place where he wanted her to be. And so, you know, if it were up to me, I would wave a magic wand and everybody's life would be like heaven already. That everybody would have a great situation, everything be good, but that's not how the Lord does things. That's not his purposes and his plans for life here on earth. The reality is, if we're honest with the Scriptures, is that difficult situation seems to be the Lord's tools of choice. That's how the Lord does his work so often, is through difficult situations. Verses that the Lord's put on my heart the last couple of weeks, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You say, well, I don't want patience, so let's have no trials. But it's not what you and I want. God wants you to have patience. God wants me to have patience, so he's going to bring trials. It says in Romans chapter 5 that tribulation leads to perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Oh, I said, well, let's just skip it. I don't want character and hope. Well, God wants you to have character. God wants you to have hope, so he's going to give you tribulations. And he's going to give you the power to persevere in those. So this is what God is doing. So Hannah does the right thing in the midst of difficulty. But notice what she's going to do. She's going to take her problem to the Lord. So pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "So she," that's Hannah, "was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.'" So this is a radical thing. What Hannah does is she prays for the Lord to give her a son, that she might give that son back to the Lord, that he might be the Lord's, that he might serve in the temple, that he might be a Nazirite. It's a radical, radical situation. And the application question that's challenging for us as parents is, are we willing to give our children over to the Lord and give them back to him and just whatever the Lord wants to do? Are we willing to acknowledge the fact that our children really belong to him and not to us? Now, when Hannah had finished praying, she was at peace. Why? Well, because she'd given her whole situation over to the Lord. And so then the application question for us is, there may be circumstances in our life related to our children or related to other things that we're holding on to that we need to give over to the Lord, right? It's been said that when we give things to the Lord, that we usually have it like on a fishing pole and we just like bring it back. Like we give it to the Lord and then we reel it back in. And so the reality is we need to give these things to the Lord and then just leave them there. To walk away. Now, Moving on in 1 Samuel 1, verses 19 through 28, it says, when they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and here it is, and the Lord remembered her. That remembered, how it's used in the Old Testament, really speaks of like intervening or interacting or doing something for a person. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, because I've asked for him from the Lord. I think Samuel means like that the Lord listens or the Lord hears. So now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him and that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. This is radical. Notice Hannah had made this promise to the Lord, but she isn't like, you know what, I'm kind of backing off that. Now I've seen this little dude and I just want to keep him. But she's like, no, once he gets to solid foods, I'm going to leave him with the Lord. It's an amazing, amazing faith. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. And the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. They slaughtered a bull and brought it to the child, to Eli. So she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me the petition which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. So Hannah faithfully fulfills her promise to the Lord, despite the fact that it was an incredible sacrifice. But it gets even more heart-stirring. Let's skip down to 1 Samuel 2, verses 18 through 21. It says, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. So little Samuel is there, and he's got his little priest clothes as he's serving the Lord. And notice, moreover, his mother used to come make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So imagine that sacrifice from Hannah every year to bring him a little robe, a little clothes, and then go home again. It says, and Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, the Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. And they would go to their own home. And then we see the Lord, what he does. The Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. And so amazing, she gives this one child to the Lord and the Lord gives her five more kids. And I think this is a reminder, you know, again, we can't outgive God. You can't outgive him, right? You can't give him too much. So Hannah gave to the Lord, and the Lord gave Hannah back fivefold. Amazing, amazing thing. Reminds me of what the Lord Jesus said in Luke 6:38. He says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And the Apostle Paul said something similar in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. He says, but I say this to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. So it seems clear to me that Hannah reaped bountifully because she sowed bountifully. All right, I'll get it together. Let's move into our final section. That's the Unstoppable Mother, which would be also a cool action movie. But the Unstoppable movie, 2 Kings chapter 4. So 2 Kings chapter 4, and I love this passage, and we'll move through it quickly. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. It's like, yeah. All right. I love this passage because it's the record of a mother who refused to take no for an answer. Okay, so let's pick up our story. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 30. Okay, verse 8. Now it happened one day that Elisha, you guys who knew who Elisha was, right? He was the protege of Elijah. So Elisha went to Shunem, and there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And so she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall. Let us put a bed for him there and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." Now, so this is a, you know, what a amazing woman, right? Elisha was passing by on his, you know, prophet duties. And whenever he'd come by, she would offer him food and he would hang out and stay there. And they're like, "Why don't we make a guest room for Elisha? Why don't we take care of this guy?" And so this beautiful giving heart that this woman has. It says, and it happened, verse 11, one day that he came there and he turned into the upper room and he laid down there. And he said to Gehazi's servant, "Call this Shunammite woman." And he called her and she stood before him. And he said to her, "Say now, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?" Because Elisha had some sway. And so he's like, you need to talk to somebody? She said, "No, I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What is to be done for her?" Then Gehazi answered, "Actually, she has no son and her husband is old." That's just kind of rude, right? That's kind of rude there. And so Elisha said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway. And then Elisha said, "Hey, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." Now, that's not something you say lightly to a woman who's never had a child, right? And so she said, "No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." But the woman conceived and bore a son, and her appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. Okay, so this woman was blessed with becoming a mother. She was a very generous person. She didn't ask for anything, but that's what the Lord did. Then in verses 18 through 20, the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father to the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." And so he said to a servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then he died. And so this is just a terrible tragedy. A woman who never has a child, and then she has a child, and then he dies. But this mom's not going to just sit on her hands. She refuses to simply accept the situation. So let's pick up in verse 21. So she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God. So she lays him there in the guest bedroom, shut the door upon him, and went out. She called to her husband and said, "Please, send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." And so he said, "Why are you going to him today? It's neither a new moon nor a Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." Now, what she's basically saying is she's not going to explain the situation, right? She's completely focused on the mission at hand. She's not going to be deterred. She's not going to be set aside. She doesn't have time to tell what happened. She's taken off. Verse 24, and then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And so it was, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?" So she answered, "It is well." In other words, she's not talking to the second in command. She doesn't have time for Gehazi, right? She's not going to be stopped. No time for small talk. Verse 27, and then she came to the man of God at the hill, and she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hindered it from me and has not told me." And I just want to stop real quick in the narrative here. This is when the Lord speaks to us, we're surprised. When the Lord doesn't speak to Elisha, he's surprised. All right? And so he's like, "I don't even know what's happening here." And Gehazi, not exactly the most hospitable guy, is going to push this grieving woman away. But that doesn't happen. So notice she's upset, though. Verse 28, and we can understand. So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me?" She said, "I didn't ask for this." And now tragedy has struck. So she's overwhelmed by grief. Verse 29. Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." And so that's, you know, to go and try to raise him from the dead. And we see this is something that Elisha, God had given Elisha the power to do. And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. So the mom's not going to be put off with like, "Well, Gehazi's taking my staff and your boy should be fine." Like, she's like, "No, you're the one that kind of God used to give me this son. You're coming with me." She's not going to be deterred. So this unstoppable mother, she wouldn't settle for Gehazi. She wanted the absolute best for her child. And so to make a long story somewhat shorter, Elisha raised the child from the dead. That's how the story ends. This woman's unstoppable faith was rewarded and her son was given back to her. And I think the application for us as parents is that we should be unstoppable when it comes to praying for our children. Right, keep praying for our children. Now we know that our children have a will of their own, and we well know that, right? That our children have a will of their own. But be like this woman. Don't stop praying for your children. Continue seek the Lord continually on their behalf. And this principle also applies, though, to all of us as believers as we seek the salvation of unbelievers. We should be unstoppable in our prayers for those who do not believe, those who God puts on our heart, who puts in our sphere of influence to be like this woman. I don't think that this story is just in here by accident. I think this is something for us to see is like her dedication, her compassion, her love for other people, right? This was a woman who wanted to provide for Elisha. And then once she was given this child and tragedy struck, that she continued seeking the Lord. Now, we'll stop our time here today. But before we wrap up completely, I hope these true stories of five extraordinary mothers have inspired you. I think they can inspire all of us. And it's my prayer that these scriptures have encouraged you again, whether or not you are a mother. Because as believers, I want to remind you of the fact that we all have a vital role to play in God's eternal plan. And God made this clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And I hope you meditate on this verse this week as you think about what these ladies did and what God called them to, and then what God is calling us to individually. And it's Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray.